This message is given in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. One night, there were two young men walking across their college campus. It was a clear night, and the stars were shining in all their glory. One of the young men looked up at the stars, and with a depressed look in his eyes, he said, "You know, those stars make me so sad. You see, I learned from my biology professor that I'm an accident. I'm here because billions of years ago, a cloud of hydrogen exploded. That means I'm no different than the rocks or the amoebas. I'm less than a speck of dust in this vast universe. When I look at the stars, I feel so alone. I feel like my life is meaningless." The other young man, who was a Christian, responded with these words. He said, "I'm so sorry that you feel that way. Let me tell you what my pastor told me recently. He said that we're here because God created the universe and all life. In fact, we humans are special. We were created in God's image. We are His special creations, and He loves us with an everlasting love. In fact, in God's Word, the Bible, it teaches that God put the stars in the heavens specifically for us so that we could have light at night. So when I look at the stars, I don't feel sad. I don't feel alone. When I look at the stars, I'm reminded that God put them there just for me. And by the way, He put them there for you, too." So ends the story. Why did I tell that story? Well, many young people have lost their faith after going to college because some unbelieving professors convinced them that God does not exist. And how did they do that? Well, they began by telling them that the creation story in Genesis is just a myth and a fable. They will point to the scientific theory of evolution as proof that we need not have a creator God. And of course, if we don't need God for creation, we don't need Him for anything else either. And as a result, many people lose their faith in God. But you know what's even worse? Some churches are now beginning to promote similar lies. A few years ago, I read a sermon written by a pastor in a different Lutheran church body than ours. In this sermon, the pastor made this point. She said, "It doesn't matter if you deny the creation account in Genesis and believe in evolution instead, as long as you still believe in God and that Jesus is your Savior." Now, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, this pastor wasn't asking her people to reject God altogether. She was simply suggesting that in light of modern science, we need not take Genesis seriously when it talks about God creating the world out of nothing. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? That sounds like a compromise we should be able to make. I mean, you don't really need to believe everything in the Bible as being true, do you? As long as you believe in Jesus, right? Sadly, more and more people in the church are believing this deceptive lie. No wonder many today in various churches say, "Hey, why should we argue about what Genesis means? Why should we argue about what various other things in the Bible mean? Let's just love Jesus." But there's a huge, huge problem with that. You see, the Apostle Paul mentions the fact that false teaching can work its way into the church and deceive many people, just like a little bit of poison can work through one scrap of food and make somebody sick. Paul says that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough. In addition, we need to remember what Jesus himself said about his word. And of course, his word includes his word in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, because Jesus is really the author behind the whole Bible. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Whoever has my teaching and treasures my teaching is the one who loves me." So here we see that we can now love Jesus and doubt his word at the same time. We cannot respect Jesus and have no respect for his word at the same time. You see, if you love Jesus, you will treasure his teaching, and that includes all of Holy Scripture, which is his written word. So if you love Jesus, you will also cherish Holy Scripture. But if you don't believe the Scriptures, you probably won't take Jesus seriously either. In fact, listen to what Jesus himself says about this in John chapter 5. He says, "If you believed Moses, who wrote Genesis and the first five books of the Bible," Jesus says, "if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" God used Moses to write the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus says that if we don't believe what Moses wrote about creation, we probably won't believe what Jesus says. And you know what? There are many people today who say, "I love Jesus," and yet when it comes to Jesus' actual words in the gospel, they don't accept most of them. Now you might wonder, how can you say on the one hand, "I love Jesus," and then on the other hand, reject most of what Jesus says in the gospels? How can you do that? The answer is quite simple. Many people simply make up a Jesus in their own minds who fits in with their opinions. In other words, they choose to love a false Jesus of their own creation rather than dealing with the real Jesus who speaks to us in Holy Scripture. Finally, listen to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 8. He says, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." With that understood, let's take some time to hear the truth. The truth regarding creation versus evolution is this. Both creation and evolution must be accepted by faith. And by faith, I mean faith in someone's word. Simply put, the creation versus evolution issue comes down to this. Whose word are you going to trust? You see, God was there in the beginning. But modern scientists who promote evolution, they were not there when evolution supposedly occurred. And so again, the question is, whose word are you going to trust? My friends, the devil has always been working overtime trying to get us to doubt God's word and to trust our own reason and senses instead. In fact, do you remember what the devil said to Adam and Eve in order to get them to turn away from God? In the very beginning, the devil said to them, "Did God really say?" You see, the devil turned them away from God, first of all, by getting them to doubt God's word and to trust in their own wisdom instead. My friends, if we doubt what God teaches us about creation in Genesis, the sad truth is that we might as well doubt the whole Bible. In fact, that's exactly what the devil hopes will happen. Now, of course, there are many people in churches today who want to try to have it both ways. They want to still talk about loving Jesus and salvation, and yet deny many teachings of Scripture, including what it says about creation. In fact, many churches today come up with this compromise. They will say, hey, why can't we believe that God used evolution to create the universe and life? That sounds like a reasonable compromise, right? Well, hidden behind this compromise is a very dangerous lie. At this point, I would like to share with you four reasons why God could not have used evolution to bring about life in this world. The first reason is this. You can't have a cause for an uncaused process. You can't have a director for an undirected process. Let me say that again. You can't have a cause for an uncaused process. You can't have a director for an undirected process. Once I was talking with an evolutionist who was an atheist, and he actually said to me, you know, I have a whole lot more respect for you Christians who believe that God actually made the world in 6 days, just like it says in the Bible. I have a whole lot more respect for you than for the Christians who say that God used evolution. And I said, well, do you mind if I ask, why do you have more respect for me than the Christians who say God used evolution? And here's what he said. Because if they did any study about evolution at all, they would know that what we teach is this, that the whole point of evolution is that it doesn't need a cause. It just happened by accident. And the whole point of evolution is that it continues to happen by accident. In other words, it's not directed by anybody. It just is one accident after another. And so he said, it doesn't make any sense to say that there was a cause, God, for an uncaused process, and a director, God, for an undirected process. That's like trying to mix oil and water. So he said, at least you people who believe the Bible are being consistent. But those who try to have it both ways, they're trying to put two things together that are in conflict with each other. You can't have a cause for an uncaused process. You can't have a director for an undirected process. Now, the second reason God could not have used evolution is that evolution actually assumes that mutation, suffering, and death is natural. You've heard the slogan before, death is just a natural part of life. But where did that slogan come from? Not from Scripture. Scripture teaches that in the beginning, there was no suffering, there was no mutation, there was no death. God intended humans to live forever without suffering, pain, or death. It's only after sin comes into the world that we have suffering and death. And by the way, when Christ returns again and raises us to life, once again, we will have no suffering, no death. And that's the way it will be for all eternity because of what Jesus has done for us. But you see, what evolution teaches is that suffering and death is natural. That's the way it's always been. From the day the first amoeba started to supposedly evolve into something else, there was survival of the fittest, mutation, suffering, and death. That's just a natural part of evolution. And so people who say that God used evolution to create life, what they're saying is God used a process that requires mutation, suffering, and death to bring about life. But the Bible teaches otherwise. That leads to the third reason why God could not have used evolution. The third reason is that Scripture simply does not support that teaching. If you read the first two chapters of Genesis, it is very clear that God created the world out of nothing, and he created all life over the course of 6 ordinary days. In the book I recently wrote, I have an appendix where it deals with the creation evolution issue. And I show very clearly from Scripture that the original Hebrew clearly teaches that this is real history and that the days were ordinary days. In fact, all biblical scholars agree with this. It's just that some of them choose not to believe that the Bible is God's word. And so in order for you to believe that God used evolution, you have to deny the clear teaching of Scripture. It requires you to deny what the Bible clearly teaches. Finally, the fourth reason that we can't believe that God used evolution is that if you do believe God used evolution, the result of that compromise will also lead you to logically deny every other teaching of the Christian faith. For example, if you believe that God used evolution, then you have to deny that Genesis is real history. In other words, it's just a fable and it didn't really happen. Well, my friends, if Adam was not a real person, then there was no real fall into sin. And if there was no real fall into sin, then sin itself doesn't actually exist. And if sin itself does not actually exist, then we do not need a Savior. And if we do not need a Savior, then Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless. You compromise Genesis, and the dominoes fall all the way to the cross. Let me give you a real-life example of how this happens. An Episcopalian pastor by the name of John Shelby Spong has written many books. And one of his most recent books is titled, The Sins of Scripture. In this book, this pastor shows all the stupid, silly teachings of the Bible. At the beginning of his book, Pastor Spong talks about how he got to this point of rejecting everything the Bible teaches. He talks about a time in his young life when he began to doubt the creation story in Genesis. He began to doubt it because he believed that the scientists' teachings about evolution were to be trusted. And therefore, once he accepted evolution, he denied what Genesis teaches about creation. But then he goes on to say, once I denied that Genesis was true, I began to realize that I could no longer believe the rest of the Bible either. To show you how this all played out in his life, I'd like to read to you a couple paragraphs from his book. Listen closely to what this Christian pastor who taught people in the congregation says about what he now believes as a result of rejecting God's teaching about creation. Listen to what he says. The deconstruction begins with a dismissal of the story with which the Bible opens. It has already moved from being thought of as literal history to being viewed as interpretive myth. The next step is to dismiss it not even as accurate interpretation of life. It is a bad myth, a false myth, a misleading myth. There never was a time, either literally or metaphorically, when there was a perfect and finished creation. The biblical idea is simply wrong. Whatever else we know about creation, we are now certain that it is an ongoing, evolving, and still incomplete process. Since there was no perfect beginning, since there was no Garden of Eden, and no first man and woman who walked with God in perfect communion, there can also be no fall into sin and thus no act of disobedience that destroyed the perfection of God's world. Since these understandings are basic to the whole superstructure of Christian creeds and doctrine and dogma and theology, this realization means that they will all eventually come crashing down. And then he goes on to write, we have evolved into a status that we judge to be only a little higher than the apes. Our humanity is not flawed by some real or mythical act of disobedience in the garden that resulted in our expulsion from some fanciful Eden. We do not need some divine rescue accomplished by an invasive deity to lift us from a fall that never happened and to restore us to a status we have never possessed. The idea that Jesus had to pay the price of our sinfulness is an idea that is bankrupt. And once you accept that, it is like an unstoppable waterfall. Baptism becomes inoperative. The Lord's Supper becomes empty of meaning. Even the afterlife symbols of heaven and hell now lose their credibility. Acknowledging the truth of our evolutionary origins means that we rid ourselves of the idea that the world was created for the benefit of human beings, or even that the planet Earth is somehow different or special in the universe. We humans are simply the self-conscious form of life that has emerged out of the evolutionary soup. We might be a dead end in the evolutionary process, a creature like the dinosaur destined for extinction. And then he concludes, Jesus can only be a product of humanity created out of its gene pool. The doctrines of the incarnation, the atonement, and the Trinity were necessitated in the traditional Christianity by the premise of creation and the fall. God alone supposedly could overcome the fall, and since Jesus was perceived as the rescuer, then Jesus had to be a divine visitor accomplishing this divine task. But when creation and the fall are dismissed, traditional teachings about Jesus cannot help but go away with it. Now, this is a prominent pastor in a mainline church body who is preaching to thousands of people. And we wonder why some of our young people are depressed and think that life is meaningless. Did you hear what that pastor wrote? If we reject the creation account in Genesis because it doesn't make sense to our reason, then we must consistently reject the entire Christian faith because it's all united. My friends, there are many things that God teaches us that do not make sense to our reason. Many things we cannot prove with our senses. For example, the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, God suffering and dying on a cross, God bringing dead bodies back to life, God creating a new heaven and a new earth on the final day in the future. None of this is possible based on our human reason and intellect. Simply put, if you doubt God's word in Genesis because it doesn't make sense to your enlightened modern mind, then you might as well deny the whole Bible. And once again, that's exactly what the devil hopes will happen. He begins with Genesis, and he hopes that as a result, the whole Bible will eventually be rejected. My friends, if we doubt even one part of God's word, especially Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the results are tragic. Now, why did I spend so much time talking about the danger of doubting Genesis? Well, the reason I spend time with this is that I want you to understand what we're facing in our modern world. Unlike Luther's day, where people just assumed that what the Bible said about Genesis was true, that's no longer the case today. You don't have to go very far to find people mocking what the Bible teaches about creation. And if we begin to doubt what God's word says about creation, we're only a step away from the devil leading us to deny the entire revelation of God, including Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, because it all goes together. My friends, whenever we doubt any part of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, we're putting our reason above God's word, and that is a very dangerous thing to do. That's why the devil said what he did in the garden. Did God really say? Are you really going to believe what he said? You know better than he does. And the fact is, we're all guilty of this sin, and we deserve hell because of it. But now for the good news. The God who created the entire universe, the God who created you, did not turn his back on you when you rebelled against him. The God who created you also sent his Son into the world so that through him you could become a new creation. You see, just as God created the world out of nothing in the beginning, God created repentance and faith in us when we were nothing apart from Jesus. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "Remain in me, and I will remain in you, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from God's creative work in our lives, we are nothing spiritually. We are incapable of trusting God. We are incapable of living for him. But God, who created the world out of nothing, comes to us in holy baptism and brings about a new creation. My friends, just as the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters of creation in the beginning, waiting for God to give the word, that same Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters of holy baptism when God brought you there. And that Holy Spirit was waiting for God to give the word. And that word was, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Just as God in the beginning said, "Let there be light," when you were baptized, I can imagine God saying, "Let there be life." The same Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters in the beginning was hovering over the waters of your baptism. And when God's name was placed on you, the Holy Spirit came into your life and made you a new creation. And that life that was given to you in baptism continues to be nurtured and maintained by God's word. The same word God used to give you life in baptism, he continues to use to keep you in the spiritual life that you have in Christ. How does he do this? Well, God uses his strong word, first of all, to crush our prideful hearts and to show how foolish we are to doubt him. God uses his strong word to convict us of sin and show us that what we deserve is damnation. But once God uses his word to humble us, he uses that same word to point us to Jesus and the hope we have in him. God uses his word to say to you, "Your sins are forgiven. You are holy in my sight because of Jesus. Jesus, who suffered for all your sins, including your sins of doubt. Jesus, who conquered death by his own resurrection from the grave, that you might live with me forever as I intended in the beginning." God's word continues to keep you in the faith and overcome your doubts. That's why it's so important to come to church like you are today, so that God's strong word might keep you in the faith. In fact, let me read for you again stanzas 3 and 4 of our sermon hymn. If you want to follow along, it's hymn 578. "Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. Glorious now we press toward glory, and our lives our hopes confess. From the cross thy wisdom shining breaketh forth in conquering might. From the cross forever beameth all thy bright redeeming light." God's word reminds you that in spite of all of your sins, in spite of all of your doubts, you are righteous and holy in his sight because of Jesus. God points you to the cross, and there we see God's wisdom. A wisdom that moved him to offer his own son as a sacrifice so that we who rebelled against him might be forgiven and live forever in his love. That is the God the devil doesn't want you to trust. The a God who loved you so much that he did that for you. My friends, you are new creations in Christ, and that is true even when you struggle with sins. That is true even when you struggle with doubts. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you never doubt. Instead, being a Christian means that you acknowledge your sins and you acknowledge your doubts, but rather than embracing them and calling them good, you come to God with your sins and your doubts, knowing that He has already forgiven you and will help you to overcome them. I think of the disciple in the Gospels who came to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief." Here was a guy who admitted he was a new creation in Christ, and yet he also acknowledged that he continued to struggle with his sinful nature, which included doubt. But the faith God had given him moved him to come to Jesus with his doubt, knowing that Jesus would forgive him and heal him and help him. And so our daily prayer as Christians should be, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." One other thing you need to know is that just as God used others to bring his strong word of life and salvation to you, God will use you to bring his strong word of life and salvation to others. Look at that fifth stanza of our sermon hymn. We pray to God, "Give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim, throats that shout the hope that fills us, mouths to speak thy holy name. Alleluia, alleluia, may the light which thou dost send fill our songs with alleluias, alleluias without end." You see, God's work of creation, bringing spiritual life to people who are nothing without Jesus, God continues to accomplish that through you and me as we bring his strong word to others. In closing, I want you to understand that we Christians live in the present by remembering the past and rejoicing in the future. As we live in the present, we remember that God created the world in the past, just as he said in Genesis. So when we look at the stars at night, we don't become sad and think that we're a meaningless speck of dust in the universe. Instead, when we look at the stars at night, we remember what God said, that he put them there for us so that we could have light at night. We remember God's work in the past, not only his work of creation, but especially his work of redemption, where Jesus laid down his life on the cross for our sins, including our sins of doubt, and then conquered death for us, that we might be new creations in him. But not only do we remember the past, we also remember our glorious future. You see, the same God who created a perfect world in the beginning, this same God, through Jesus, will give us a new heaven and a new earth on the final day when Christ returns. We look forward to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as we say in the Creed. That is our future hope. So not only do we live in the present remembering all that God has done for us in the past, we also live in the present knowing that we have a future hope that is sure and certain, and not even death can take that away from us. In fact, Jesus said that every time we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes again in the future. I now close by reading the last stanza of our sermon hymn. God the Father, light creator, to thee laud and honor be. To thee, light of light begotten, praise be sung eternally. Holy Spirit, light revealer, glory, glory be to thee. Mortals, angels, now and ever, praise the Holy Trinity. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts,